gives me real joy to again be here in Dallas with you dear people. And I trust that these four nights together may be times of inspiration, time also of information, and I trust a time of dedication. As has been announced, I want to speak on the question, is God righteous in his dealings with Israel? Or is God through with the nation Israel? I would like toward the end of the week to bring up a certain matter concerning the length of time that is left to us as God's people to witness in this world. We have just finished our missionary conference in Portland, Oregon, at which time we had 50 or more missionaries from the different mission fields of the world. And as I heard the statistics of the condition of the various nations, I couldn't help but sit in sort of judgment on myself, and I think possibly upon the Church of Christ, at least a certain measure of shame, to think that after having had the Word of God for 1900 years, there are more unsaved people in the world today than there were 100 years ago. We cannot keep pace with the increase of population, and that the real believers in the earth today are a very, 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 very small minority. And I think that hundreds of millions of souls are without Christ. And I would like toward the end of the week to inform you of certain things that is taking place in Israel in the past few years, which ought to lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. Not only to cause us to expect the Lord Jesus to come for his own, but to spur us on to redeem what time is left to us in bearing testimony to our precious Savior, and that our devotion to him might be wholehearted. There has been a spirit of materialism which has swept our own land and even the Church of Christ, with the footage that most believers are cold and indifferent and possibly careless as to the condition of the world. And if I believe in the coming of the Lord for his own and believe that time is very short, then it's up to me and to all God's people to redeem that time and buy up the opportunity of reaching as many as possible. Now will you turn with me, please, to the book of Romans. Now I recognize that Romans 9, 10, 11 should take more than four nights, you know. But it's, to my mind, a very much misunderstood portion of Scripture. And I would like in these nights to deal with, is God righteous? For example, was God righteous in choosing Israel for a specific purpose? Is he righteous now as he disciplines them? Is he going to regather them? If so, when, how, why? You find the answers, I believe, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, I will not take the time to give you a digest of the preceding eight chapters. I don't think I need to do that, except to say this, that we leave the ecstasy of the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 as he has been dealing with the glories of Christ and the hope that the believer has in Christ. And as he ends that chapter, with nothing able to sever us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and his heart full of joy and blessing as he thought that one day we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And he leaves that joy and ecstasy to pick up a burden of sorrow in chapter 9, 10, and 11, because of the unbelief of Israel. And in chapter 9, we have Paul giving to us God in his electing grace, choosing Israel for a purpose. In chapter 10, the present condition of Israel under God's discipline. God is righteous in disciplining his people. Then in chapter 11, God is going to fulfill his prophetic word in the regathering of Israel and blessing them beyond all they've ever had before. That's the three chapters. It might be well for me to suggest this, however, before I go into it, The Apostle Paul, as you know, suffered a great deal. There was a bitterness in the mind and the heart of the Jew toward the Apostle Paul. To them he was an apostate. And one cannot read chapters 22, 23, and 24, passage from 10, 21 to 24 of the book of Acts without realizing their enmity. In fact, one can't read the three missionary journeys of Paul without realizing that 90% of his opposition and persecution came from Jewish people. Their bitterness, their enmity, their hatred for Paul. Even the Church of Christ under James in Jerusalem, with thousands upon thousands of Christian Jews in Jerusalem, had absolutely no power, no authority, no weight with the Jewish populace. They would have torn Paul to pieces. And as far as the local church was concerned, as far as I know, they didn't even lift up a finger to defend Paul. Now, why this bitterness? And Paul, in these few verses, begins to inform us of his continual sorrow for them, that he really loved them, that he didn't hate them. He was writing these passages because he loved them. He wanted them to know God's purpose for them. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, may I just read two or three passages concerning Israel, and then we'll go on from there. In Deuteronomy 32, starting at verse 7, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." If I may just connect with that, Isaiah 51:1, you remember where Isaiah says, "Look to the pit from whence you were digged. Was not our father Abraham just one? Or God called him when he was alone. He was just one." And as Joshua chapter 24 informs us, that God called him out of idolatry. He had put the nations to one side in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. In chapter 10, you have the nations of the earth, how they were divided. In chapter 11, why they were divided. And even before there was an Abraham, even before there was an Israel, God divided the nations according to the tribes of Israel. God's purpose in doing this. Now, may I go to two more passages. In Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, you have this amazing statement. I'm speaking of the nation Israel. And we shall see when we come to the end of the week, as we come toward the end of our brief studies, we shall take up this question of Israel and God's program for it. Isaiah 66:22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Or putting it in simple words, that the nation Israel is as eternal as the new heavens and the new earth. May I give you one more? Jeremiah 31. My dear friend Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Starting at verse 35. After speaking of the fact he's going to regather them, after giving them the new covenant, he's going to put their laws in their hearts, and all shall know the Lord, all shall know me, when I forgive their sins and iniquities. Verse 35, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. I just point out these three passages for this one purpose. I'm dealing with the nation Israel. I am not dealing with the church. And to make the difference, the church is a body that is being gathered together by the Lord today to be joined to his Son, that through eternal ages this body of people, redeemed sinners, transformed to be made like unto him, are going to share in the glory of God through eternity. Israel, as the prophet Isaiah says, they shall see the King in his glory. We shall not only see the King in his glory, angels will do that, the nations will do that, Israel will do that. We shall share the glory of God. God today is gathering out a people who will be so fitted by the grace of God to stand before God eternally and share his glory. That's what Paul had in mind in Romans 8:18. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Colossians 3:4. Then shall we also appear with him in glory. John 17:22. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I want you to see the difference. Israel, God's eternal people on earth, now under divine discipline. The Church of Christ, a gathered out company to spend eternity in the sharing of his glory, glorified together with the eternal glory of God. My friend, let's keep these divisions. I'm well aware of the fact that today there's a great deal of teaching that the church now is spiritual Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. God always has a remnant in Israel. Starting away back with Isaac, right down to the present day, God always had a spiritual Israel, a remnant. The church was revealed to the Apostle Paul, a mystery hidden in God from past ages and now made manifest. And that through this church, through eternal ages, he's going to display his grace and his wisdom. It's found in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. But I better not get into that. I better get on to Romans chapter 9, if you don't mind, and take up what I want to take up. I want you to make that division, though, between Israel. I'm talking about Israel, the nation Israel. And by the way, if you have had any doubts about it before, I trust before the end of the week you'll have no more doubts. I've been greatly thrilled the last few weeks in the study of certain aspects of Jewry, which will thrill your heart and can lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I believe, shall I say, the things that I taught 30 years ago, I thought, well, that will be beyond my time, you know. It never happened in my time. It was all for somebody else. But I see it happening today in my generation. If ever I believed the Lord's return was near for his own, I believe it tonight. You better come every night. I'm not going to tell you what's ahead of me. Now, chapter 9. Now, again, may I suggest, when Paul writes these three chapters, it's for a purpose. He wants them to know that he has a tremendous love for Israel. Even though they are filled with bitterness, even though they're in belief, unbelief, even though that they're indifferent to the message of grace, even though they're depending upon their natural birth and upon their ceremonies, and I repeat it, they're bitter and hateful to Paul. He writes with a heart burdened in love for Israel. One cannot read, for example, the first three or four verses without realizing that. Let me read them. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and so on. I never read this passage without realizing that there were two men in the Bible who suffered the suffering of God. We so glibly quote Philippians 3, chapter verse 10, when it says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I hear Christians witness today of the fact they speak of Calvary love. We sing Calvary love. We know nothing about it. If we do, it's very, very little. As far as I know, there are only two men in the Bible that experienced the suffering of God. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, who suffered, was not only God's messenger, but the tool of suffering, the only man who entered into the heart of God and suffered what God was suffering. The second man would be Paul, when he could say, I have continual sorrow and unceasing pain. I could verily wish myself anathema from Christ, if by so doing my brethren can be saved. Now, didn't Paul believe in eternal security? Of course he did. But he meant what he said, I am willing to be an anathema, an accursed thing. And I have continual sorrow. I have unceasing pain. Just like Jeremiah, at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, the harvest has passed and some are resented. And will not say, there's no balm in Gilead, so on. Oh, that my eyes were a fount of tears. I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So Paul, at the very beginning here, gives to us a revelation of his love, the burden of his heart, the sorrow of his heart, because of the condition of Israel, in their unbelief, in their rejection of God's Son. And in verses 4 down through verse 5, he would not rob them of the blessings and promises of God. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, who are the fathers, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who was over all God blessed forever. I wouldn't rob you for anything in the world. You remember in chapter 3, the first two or three verses. What advantage hath the Jew? God through with him? No. God chose the Jew for a threefold purpose. He chose Israel to be the depository of the word of God. He chose Israel, through whom Messiah, his son, should come. And he had a very good right to choose what nation, what family, through whom his son should come. And then Israel was chosen by God and honored to be God's testimony to the nations of the earth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I only am God, and besides me there is none else. I only am Savior. He goes on over and over again in that 45th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. But they failed God. But God hasn't failed them. Promises, all these things belong to Israel. Don't rob them of them. See, once in a while someone says, why, Mr. Mitchell, you're robbing the church. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm not going to rob Israel of one blessing or of one promise. Bless your dear heart, Israel can have every one of them that God has promised them. We've got something far infinitely better and more than Israel. And I'm willing, if I've got $100,000, I'm very willing to give you $1,000. Now don't ask me for $1,000 because I haven't got $100,000. I wouldn't be a preacher if I had $100,000. I'd be conscience smitten. When I think of all that's to be done, I'd have to give some of it away. I wouldn't even have any for some of these poor students. No, sir. Now let's get down into the rest of the passage from verse 6. From verse 6. Here's God's dealing and electing grace. And the great question in verses 6 to 13. Is the question of privilege. I would like to emphasize that he's dealing with the question of privilege. I said a moment ago that God chose Israel for three distinct things. He made them the depository of the word of God. through them, his son would come into the human race, to the human family. That through them, the word of God should reach the nations of the earth. If you want a wonderful illustration of that, I'll tell you the prophet Jonah. Here's a wonderful illustration of the thing I'm talking about. And Jonah left the pathway of obedience when he was told to preach to the Ninevites, to these enemies of Israel. He ran away, and God ran with him. Do you remember that? Huh? God ran with him. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, not even dear Jonah, not even in the fish. No, sir. It's a question of privilege. And before I go into it, I want to say this. He is not dealing, now mark what I'm saying, he is not dealing primarily with the question of salvation. He is not dealing with the doctrine of justification. He is dealing with the question of privilege. It's not a question of being saved or lost. It's a question of privilege. You mark how he does it. Starting at verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken on effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, the children of promise are the children of the resurrection. And God has always had in Israel those who were his children. You remember in John chapter 8, the Jews of the day, the leaders of Israel, said to Jesus, "We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, God's our Father." Jesus said, "If God were your Father, ye'd believe me. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but if ye were Abraham's children, you do the works of your father Abraham." Was Isaac the only son Abraham had? Certainly not. So let's read. Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Now the argument is very simple. Not all are the seed of Abraham. Not all who are the seed of Abraham are they the children of Abraham. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he takes up Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Now supposing we are Jews tonight, for Paul has in mind the Jews. Abraham had how many children? Anybody know? How many sons did he have? You want a mic? How many sons did he have? No, he didn't. No? Try again. Try again. That's right. Was it 8 or 9? 8. He had Ishmael. Didn't he? Ishmael through Hagar. He had Isaac through Sarah. Then I think he had either 6 or 7 sons through Keturah. Don't you remember, dear, Abraham was married again? When the Lord strengthened Abraham, they gave a son through Sarah. God did a good job. He married Keturah and he had some more children. But in Isaac, Abraham had a number of sons, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now the question is raised. Now remember, you're Jews for a moment. You're Israelites. Was God righteous in choosing Isaac and pushing Ishmael to one side? Was he? What would the Jews say? Have you folk got any tongues? Any voices? Anybody got enough courage to speak up? Was God righteous? Did God, well, put it this way, does God have a right to choose Isaac and not Ishmael? All right. Was he unjust in pushing Ishmael to one side? No. Did he bless Ishmael? Sure. Made him a great nation. But God had a right to choose the nation and the family through whom his son should come, through whom the promises should be made. For he had said to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, he said, not of seed as of many, but as of one seed which is Christ. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now then, Isaac had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Did God have a right to choose Jacob instead of Esau? Was he righteous in doing that? Certainly. He's got a right to do that. He wasn't unrighteous in not choosing Esau. But keep in mind, he is not talking about this fact that some folk think, that I chose some to be saved and some to be lost, and so what's the use of trying? There's no such thing in Scripture. He chose Isaac as the one through whom his son should come. The place of honor, privilege. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. And I grant to you, if I had those two boys here, I know which one I would have chosen. I'd have chosen Esau. He was a good fisherman. He was a good hunter. He was a man out of doors. He loved to go outdoors and get his venison. He knew how to cook. He was an outdoor man. And what was Jacob? Mama's boy. Well, he was. I tried to reckon at one time how old he was when he left his father's house. How old do you think he was when he left his father's house to go down to Padan Aram? When the preceding chapter, his brother Esau was married at 40 years of age. How old was Jacob? 40. How old was he when he came, when he died? You work it backward and you'll find that Jacob could have been in the neighborhood of 60 years of age when he left home and still tied to his mother's apron string. He couldn't do a thing for himself. His mama told him this and mama told him that, and he did exactly what his mama said. And he said to his mother, but mother, if I do that, you do it, son. Yes, Ma. And in he went. Would you have chosen Jacob? That's because we saw the outside, God saw the inside. In Jacob's heart, there was a yearning for the things of God. He yearned for the priesthood, the family priesthood. He yearned for the blessing. And he got both of them. He didn't have to do what he did, however. Esau despised the birthright. He despised the priesthood. He despised the blessing. He bartered spiritual blessing for fleshly appetites and gratification. God chose Jacob. But you say they were chosen before they were born. That's right. That's right. But please mark what it says. Before they were born, verse 11, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand out of works, but of him that called it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written. Now, just a minute. What was said before they were born? The elder shall serve the younger. It did not say that before they were born, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. That was written in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Centuries afterwards, where you've got the history of the Edomites in their opposition to Israel,
The Edomites in their hatred for the things of God, and Israel with all its failure. Nevertheless, there were those who loved the Lord. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, was said not before they were born, but written centuries afterward. Now the question is raised, verse 14. And from 14 to 33, I find out that God is sovereign in the bestowal of mercy. Now what Paul is after is this. May I inject this? Is God righteous in choosing Isaac instead of Ishmael? Yes. Was God righteous in choosing Jacob instead of Esau? Yes. Then isn't God righteous in manifesting mercy to the Gentiles, pushing Israel to one side? Oh no! Oh yes. Same principle. So the question is raised. Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So he takes another angle to prove God righteous in what he's doing. And my friend, may I say this? Remember this. Even if you don't understand it, God is always righteous. And whatever he does is right. Even though we don't understand everything he does. Did you forget that? Let's see. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith on Pharaoh, for even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Whom he will, he hardeneth, strengtheneth. Now will say thou unto me, why did he yet find fault? Let me just stop there for a moment. Now here he gives us two illustrations of how God works. God is righteous in the bestowal of mercy. And God is righteous in strengthening the hearts of those who are arrogant. Now to get these two pictures, and I'll be very brief, in verses 15 and 16, refers us to chapters 32 and 33 of the book of Exodus. It says here, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now remember, Paul is pleading for God's mercy on the Gentiles, that he's righteous in all that he does. Did Israel, if I may quote from Exodus 32, 33, and the beginning of 34, you remember they'd come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, God had taken care of them. When they needed water, the rock was smitten. When they needed food, he gave them manna from heaven, sent the quail to the fore. And then Moses went to the presence of God to receive the law. He's gone 40 days and 40 nights, and while he is gone before God, the people of Israel came to Aaron, his brother, this weak reed, and said, up make us gods. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses. Make us a god. And Aaron took their earrings and whatever they had, and you remember he fashioned a molten calf. I suppose they learned that in Egypt. Wouldn't surprise me, but what the Israelites in Egypt, in their slavery, also worshipped the gods of Egypt. Who knows? They knew how to worship the molten calf and how they danced and went through all the gyrations and all that went with it, with the immorality included. By every right, Israel should have been blotted out. They had absolutely no ground to get anything from God. They had waived all their rights. And God said to Moses, you let me alone. In other words, get out of the way, and I'll blot them out. And I'll make of you a great nation. In the 107th Psalm, If Moses, the servant of God, had not stood in the gap and pleaded with God, they would have been blotted out. Three times, Exodus and Numbers, three times Moses stood between God in his righteous judgment and Israel in their disobedience and rebellion and sin. Did God have a right to show mercy? Oh, but they weren't worthy of anything. That's right. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth. Israel weren't running to God. Israel weren't willing for God. Denied God against corruption. Absolutely no ground upon which to stand. And God showed mercy. Is God righteous in showing mercy? Would God have been righteous if he had blotted them out? Certainly. He owed them nothing. God was righteous in showing mercy. But what about the Egyptians? In verse 17 and 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. There now, God is not righteous. Just a minute. Let's go back. You see, in Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh challenged God. God had put Pharaoh on the throne. For this purpose have I raised thee up. He doesn't mean for this purpose you were born. But for this purpose I raised thee up to sit on the throne of Egypt. To show my power in thee. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 5 and Pharaoh challenges God. Moses came before Pharaoh and said, Jehovah the God of Israel has come and has told us to take a 3 days journey to the wilderness to worship our God. His answer was, who is your God that I should obey his voice? I know not Jehovah. And he shoved them out of his presence, and you remember, taskmasters were put upon them. Call them lazy. Your words are vain words. He threw the challenge down. Who is your God? I don't know your God. Your words are vain words. All right, says God, I'll show it to you. You wish to the challenge? I accept the challenge. Now see, the arrogancy of Pharaoh. And through his arrogancy, the power of God, the name of God, is going to be made known. One was chosen for mercy, the other was chosen for wrath. You remember in Exodus chapter 12, the 12th verse, against the gods of Egypt, the judgments of God were against the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh had said, who's your God? Why should I? The favored of the gods. You can just get his arrogancy. Why should I? The favored of the gods. Bow down to the God of slaves. I know not your God. Who is your God? Why should I know the God of slaves? If your God was anything at all, you wouldn't be in slavery. So the gods of Egypt are superior to your God. I know not your God. And your words are vain words. God's word had become a vain word to him. So you have the judgments of God upon Egypt. And until every god of Egypt was put into the dust of the earth and bowled over, he strengthens Pharaoh's heart. Every time there was a weakening on Pharaoh's part, when the judgments are lifted, he began to weaken. God strengthened his heart. So when you come to the Passover night, verse 12 of chapter 12, sing of these judgments against the gods of Egypt. So that at the end of the picture, all the gods of Egypt, of which Pharaoh had boasted, and that the God of the Jews was a God of slaves, not worthy of being heeded or obeyed. So God used that for the display of his power, for the exaltation of his presence. And by the way, when you come to Exodus 32, when Moses pled with God, when God said, I'll blot them out, Moses pled this very thing. What will the Egyptians say if you blot them out? They'll say that this Jehovah not only pushed down our gods, but he took his own people and blotted them out. But remember, what will the Egyptians say? And remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember the story. He pled the word of God in the person of God. Or the other way around. He pled the person of God and the word of God. So you have in verses 14 down to verse 18, the question and the answer concerning this matter of how God accepted the challenge of the arrogant heart of Pharaoh. And so in verse 16, so that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now let's get the what Paul is after. Did Israel merit any mercy? No. By all rights it should have been blotted out. And in the sovereign mercy of God, he took care of Israel, pardoned them, and was still their God. Is God then righteous today in pushing Israel to one side and manifesting that same mercy to Gentiles who have no rights to it? Both Israel and the Gentiles are upon exactly the same ground. The Jews were boasting, we are Abraham's children. We belong to Abraham. And because of a national birth, they thought they had more rights to God. Paul says, oh no, you have no rights at all. What you have is through the abundant mercy of God. And if it pleases God to push Ishmael to one side and pick up Isaac, and push Esau to one side and pick up Jacob, he's got a right to push Israel to one side now and bless the Gentiles. Now verse 19. And from verse 19 down to verse 33, you've got man's objections to this sovereignty. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Here's man's arrogancy again. You see, when a person says that, they're sitting in judgment on God. That's what they're doing. My friend, you be careful of that. When you begin to find fault with what God does, you're sitting in judgment on God. You're taking a place of arrogancy. And I might add in that connection, I have been in prayer meetings where the shivers have gone up and down my back. The arrogancy of God's people, sometimes even in prayer. Not faith, but arrogancy. I'm reminded of that little verse in John chapter 1, verse 13. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. We ought to thank God for his mercy. God, let me get this statement to you. God is sovereign in choosing the ones who are to be his source and channel of blessing to the nations. But the mercy of God is for all, Jew or Gentile. The mercy of God is not just for Israel. It's for all nations. and for all individuals. And if men do not experience the mercy of God, as we shall find at the end of the chapter, it's because they don't want it. So let's see. Verse 19 down to verse 33. Man's objections to God's sovereignty. Where does man's responsibility come in? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles also. Hasn't God a right to do with what he wants? I repeat what I said a while ago, my friend, God will always do the right thing. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Some are vessels unto honor, some vessels unto dishonor. Some vessels are vessels of mercy. Some vessels are fitted for destruction to make known the power of God. Now he follows right along with Egypt and Israel. In Israel, his mercy was made known. The sovereign mercy of God. No claim to it, just the sovereign mercy of God. The Egyptians, in their arrogancy, became the objects, having spurned God's provision. Is God unrighteous that God should take those who have spurned his mercy and spurned his grace and spurned his person? Didn't God have a right to push them to one side in his very righteousness and judge them? Or if he wants to pick them up here who just turned to him in their frailty and their nothingness and accept his mercy, God is righteous. In one, he shows his mercy. In the other, he shows his power. Now, in verses 22 to 24, you have the purpose of his sovereignty. I've just mentioned it. In verse 22, to make known his power. You notice the long suffering of God. He endureth much long suffering. On his reminder of 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance. When do they become vessels fitted for destruction? After they had spurned the person and the word and the grace and the mercy of God. I said a while ago, the praise of honor is through the power and sovereignty of God, but the mercy of God is for all. So we go on from there. The purpose of his sovereignty, to make his power known in 22, to make his mercy known in 23 to 24. Not only Jews, but also Jews and Gentiles. And notice that in verse 24, he swings out, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then from verse 25 to the end of the passage, or through 25 to 29, you have the testimony of Hosea, and then you have the testimony of Isaiah. I just mention this because I want to. My time is through, but let me just finish this for a few moments. This question of God blessing the Gentiles is nothing new. Hosea speaks of it. I will call them my people who were not my people. Isaiah speaks of it. That only a remnant is going to be saved. And then from verse 30 to the end of the passage, 30-33, God always answers to faith. He starts with the sovereign power of God in choosing a nation his family to whom his son should come. He ends the passage with a question of personal responsibility. For I read, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed not, or which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law, and they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be put to shame. The sovereignty of God is God's business. The responsibility of man is to believe and to receive the divine provision he has made for them. And he ends it by saying this, putting in a brief word, what the Jews missed by their works, the Gentiles received by faith, which of course leads us into the 10th chapter. What the Jews missed by their works, these Gentiles who had been cast off and given up to uncleanness and given up to vile affections and given up to a reprobate mind, these Gentiles who had no ground for anything except judgment, have attained to the righteousness of God by faith. So I repeat it, what the Jews missed by their goodness, by their struggles, by their works, the Gentiles have received by faith. The Jews looked for a reigning Christ. The Gentiles received a suffering, risen Christ. May I suggest that principle is still true today? Let me bring it down to the 20th century. Here we are in a country, churches by the tens of thousands, Bibles in nearly every home. Yet I venture to make this statement. The great majority of people are missing God's salvation. They're missing the mercy of God because they're trying to get it by works instead of by faith. And when we come to chapter 10, we're going to find out that when a man seeks to establish his own righteousness, he is manifesting total ignorance of God's righteousness. So concerning Israel, and I've briefly given it to you, why did God choose the nation? He gave them a wonderful place. Israel is still God's heritage, and he chose them. And if one had the time to start in, say with the book of Joshua, or even the 12th chapter of Exodus after redemption, and follow it right through to the end of Chronicles, where they go into captivity, and just mark the lines of depression and declension. And then take that same principle and that same history and just line it up, paralleling the Christian church today in America. Down, down. So occupied with ourselves that we even say with Israel, as dear Jeremiah said. What did he say? That they came into the temple and said, wherein have we sinned?